autonomy. The autonomy of the local church. What do we mean by autonomy? You won't find that word in the Bible, but you certainly find that concept. Autonomy is from two words that mean self-rule. An automatic shifting car is self-shifting. Autonomy is self-law or self-governing. And what he's talking about is that a congregation like this church here in Humble governs itself. There is no intercongregational government. There is no board or society that makes laws for this church and its worship and those who serve in it. And certainly there's no universal oversight over this church that dictates its teaching and its practice. These are practiced in the religious world. But the Bible teaches that God's plan is that churches be self-governing or self-ruled or autonomous. In the 14th chapter of the book of Acts, as Paul and Barnabas returned on their first preaching journey. You'll see in Acts chapter 14, verse 21, they returned to Lystra, to Iconium, and to Antioch. Then in verse 23 it says, they appointed elders, note the S, elders, plural, for them in every church. These cities weren't far apart. It might not have been a stretch to have some kind of centralized government for the three cities, but that was not the plan. Each church, the church in each city, there were elders appointed by this apostle and prophet. And so this is the pattern you'll find throughout the New Testament. Now when you go to the 20th chapter of the book of Acts, Paul has a group of elders before him, the elders of the church at Ephesus, as you see in verse 17. So these are elders in a local congregation, the one that worked and worshiped together in Ephesus. And in verse 28, he told these men that it was their responsibility to guard not only themselves, but the flock, among which the Holy Spirit had made them overseers to shepherd the church of God. There's at least three very significant things that we learn from this text. There's more, but relative to our topic. One, he says, that they were to be on guard for themselves and for all the flock, singular. That is, they were not shepherds over more than one flock. They did not oversee the work or the funds or the servants or the worship in other churches. It was the church at Ephesus. The second thing to note is that little phrase, among which. I have on the chart 1 Peter chapter 5, 2. These two passages are very significant about autonomy. There he tells the elders to shepherd the church of God among you. So here, among which, in the New American Standard, in 1 Peter 5, 2, among you. Responsibility or duty grow out of relationships. The responsibility that these men had to be shepherds grows out of the relationship to the flock among which they had fellowship, or the among you flock, 1 Peter 5, 2. And so there's no brotherhood elders. It's elders that have that responsibility to shepherd the flock to which they are related by fellowship. The third thing that says something about autonomy is this. If we understand what this passage teaches And it's really instructive if we start in verse 17 and go through 35, where we talk to them about their work. If we understand that he's telling them not simply to be decision makers, not simply to be a CEO or a board, but that they are to be shepherds. Note he says, shepherd the church of God. I believe the King James says feed. Feed is one of the parts of shepherding, but it's more extensive than that. But even that, feed. Be sure they have the proper nourishment spiritually. That also says something about autonomy, because it would be difficult for these men, if not impossible, to shepherd the church in the next, in our way our country's broken up, in the next state or in another country. They could make decisions maybe about money, that kind of thing, but they could not shepherd the flock. And their very responsibility indicates that it's local. They are to care for the souls of the flock among them. And so when you combine Acts 14 with Acts 20 and 1 Peter 5, and then you look at the pattern throughout the New Testament, you'll see it was God's plan that every congregation had its own overseers and that it was self-governing or self-ruling. Now, we can put this to the test. You know, sometimes we study a text like Mark 16, 15, and 16. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to the whole creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. And we may draw a conclusion that says this looks like both faith and baptism are essential to salvation. Now we can put it to the test. And so we can go to the book of Acts and see how those men to whom that commission was given, how they preached and what people understood about what they preached. And it will either expose the fallacy of our conclusion and we need to go back and restudy the verse, or it will confirm our conclusion. The same is true here. We've introduced these passages that I believe firmly demonstrate the autonomy of the local church in God's plan. But we can put it to the test. And so we look over at Acts chapter 6, and the way we can test it is actually see how local churches operated in that first 30 years when the apostles and prophets were working among those churches. So here in Acts chapter 6, in verse 1 through 3, we have a situation that arose. The disciples were increasing in number, and a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving. Mark out of food. That's in italics. It's not there. New American Standard put it in. Shouldn't be there. In the daily serving. So the 12 summoned the congregation to the disciples and said, now note, here's a problem in the local church at Jerusalem. There was no appeal to some other board or church. Of course, at this particular time, there may have been churches in Judea, but the number of churches would be very limited at this time. But there's no appeal to any other organization or group or board to handle this issue in that church. It says the 12 summoned the congregation. And then you know the story how he said, he told those, that congregation, the apostle said, verse 3, select from among you. You, brethren, select your representatives. And so the church in Jerusalem selected its own representatives to care for its own needy. Now note, there's no indication that they're caring for the needy anywhere else. There's not even any indication they're caring for the needy of the community. They're caring for the needy in that local church, and they're choosing their own representatives that might be efficiently done. Now, when you get to the ninth chapter of the book of Acts, we find after the apostle Paul was converted, you know, he was Saul, he was a persecutor, but he saw the risen Christ, he obeyed the gospel of Christ, and he began preaching the gospel of Christ. And so in Acts chapter 9 and verse 26, you see that he went to Jerusalem, and the way we would put it, he was trying to join the church. The way this version puts it, it says he was trying to associate with the disciples. And so they had an issue to face. Here's a man that's come to them that says, I want to be part of your group. I want to work and worship with you. But there's an issue because this man had been persecuting Christians. He had been an opponent of Christianity. So, do we let the guy work and worship among us? Do we recognize him as a fellow saint? And so it says, at first they were afraid of him, not believing he was a disciple. And so Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and how he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. So Barnabas says, let me provide you with some data for you to make your decision. At first, we're not sure. We're afraid of this guy. Maybe he's infiltrating the group. But Barnabas says, no, here's what's happened. So then, verse 28, he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem and speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. Did the church at Jerusalem have the right to restrict their fellowship? They did. And they had the right then to determine who would be part of that group. You find a similar thing in the 18th chapter of the book of Acts concerning another man who had been in error, and that is Apollos. He was not a persecutor of Christianity, but he did not understand baptism in the name of Jesus. He had been preaching the baptism of John. You remember how Aquila and Priscilla sat down with him and taught him the way of God more perfectly. Verse 27 said he wanted to go across to Achaia. Achaia is where the church at Corinth was. He wanted to go to Achaia. The brethren encouraged him and wrote the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. Why did the brethren in one place write to the brethren in Achaia say, welcome this man. Here's what's happened. Because the brethren where he was going had the right to refuse him fellowship. If they did not believe he was teaching accurately about baptism, they could have refused him fellowship. They could have refused him the right to teach and preach in their assemblies. They could have done that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we see this on the negative side. And what I mean by that is somebody in the fellowship already, the church has not only the right, but the responsibility to remove them from their fellowship if they're not going to serve the Lord. And you'll see that in the last part of the verse, chapter, verse 13. He said, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. So here was a guy who was part of the fellowship, living in open immorality. He had done nothing about it. And so Paul is encouraging that church to remove him from your fellowship. He's a danger to the other Christians. His life is a shame. Even the Gentiles don't live like this man. And so remove him from your fellowship. So in the New Testament, there was no having to send this to a higher council to decide, consulting some men in another place who might be learned men with years of experience. It was the local congregation who decided who would be part of the fellowship. When you get to the 11th chapter of the book of Acts, let's go back to the book of Acts as we're looking at the history here of these early churches to see if what we have set forth from Acts 20 and 1 Peter 5 follows the plan that we see in the church history. So you go to Acts 11 and you look in Acts 11 and verse 22. The news about them, that is, some people that had left Jerusalem because of the persecution that Saul had pressed, they left Jerusalem and some had went to Antioch. And there they had preached the gospel and people had obeyed the gospel. Well, word about that got back to Jerusalem. And so that's where we're at. The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. So the church in Jerusalem selected which preacher they would send down there to help those new Christians. The church in Jerusalem sent that man, and they determined the place to send him. Again, it was not some other church that decided it. It was not a consultation between churches about what to do. The church in Jerusalem chose their messenger and sent him to Antioch to help those brethren. You have a similar thing in the 13th chapter of the book of Acts, in that here you have the church at Antioch now. This church had grown in knowledge and spiritual maturity, and there are teachers and preachers in that church now. There was an intensive teaching program as a result of Paul and Barnabas going down there. You read about that back in Acts 11:26. And now this church has its own teachers and preachers, and apparently they have enough to help support a man in preaching the gospel. And so when you look down in verse 2, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work unto which I have called them. And they, when they fasted and prayed, laid their hands on them, they sent them away." Now here's a church in Antioch. But you have that church in Jerusalem, that large initial church. In fact, a messenger was sent from that church to come down and teach the brethren in this church, that is Barnabas. And then, of course, he got Saul to work with him. But now here, this church wants to send out Barnabas and Saul. There's no evidence they consulted the Jerusalem church. There's no evidence they got the approval of any men anywhere else. They decided to send them out on this journey. Now, it's true in this case, the Holy Spirit is involved in the selecting of these men. But if you take away His involvement, all that is left is the local congregation. And so these men went out and they did their work. And then when you get to chapter 14 and verse 26 and verse 27... it says, when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attaliah. From there they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. When they arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them. Now note, they were sent out by the church in Antioch. They came back with a report of their work, not to the Jerusalem church, but to the church that sent them out. That church selected the men that they wanted to have a share in their work, sent them out, and while it's not specifically stated, likely helped provide for them during that period of time, and they came back and reported to that congregation. Now, in line with that, we go to a letter written to a church, this time the church in Achaia, 1 Corinthians 16. We made allusion to that church over in the book of Acts, but here's a letter to that church, and this is a instructive admonition, because this particular collection that is being discussed is a collection that actually involved churches at least in three different areas, in Achaia and Galatia and Macedonia, and it was a collection being taken for needy Christians down in Jerusalem. And now look what Paul writes to the church in Corinth. He said, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia. So whatever he's instructing them is the same thing he told the churches in Galatia. There wasn't Pauline churches and then Peter churches and Barnabas churches. The same thing was taught in all the churches, so that if one was taught that they were self-governing, that would be true in all the churches. And so he said, what I'm teaching you, I'm teaching in Galatia. And he said, on the first day of the week, let each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collection be made when I come. And when I arrive, whomever you may approve, I'll send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. Now, it may be that the messengers they chose, you know, they chose their messengers, not the church in Galatia, not the churches in Macedonia. They chose their messengers. It could be that the messengers they chose happened to be the same men that other churches chose. But while that messenger may have carried Corinth's money in his pocket, and Galatians' money in his pocket, and Macedonia's money in his pocket, it was still Corinth's contribution, and Macedonia's contribution, and the church or churches in Galatia's case, contribution. In other words, it never became common. It was their fund. It was independent. You choose how much you'll give. You choose your own messenger. When he wrote about it in 2 Corinthians 9:5, he called it your bounty, your bountiful gift. And it cars very well with the fact that this was not a brotherhood collection in any way, supervised by any kind of a brotherhood organization. Every church supervised its own collection, how much they would give, and who they would send to carry that collection. In the Philippian letter, in Philippians chapter 4, we have not a case of a church being involved in benevolence, but in the support of a preacher. And this particular preacher is the Apostle Paul, and he's now in prison in Rome. And in Philippians chapter 4, here in verse 15 and 16, you note that he writes, "You yourselves also know Philippi, also know Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church," this version says, "shared with me." You read the King James, "communicated with me." We use communication to talk about verbal communication, but the word, when the King James was translated, has the idea of fellowship, sharing. So this version translates it, "no church shared with me," and that is our word for fellowship, "in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs." And so here's a case of a local church supporting a preacher. Clearly, he says, no other church or organization was involved. There was no centralization of the support of Paul through any congregation that said to the other churches, "You send us money, and we'll see that your money gets there." No, the Philippian church had fellowship directly with Paul according to this particular passage. Now, a question arises, and that's Acts 15. So let's go to Acts 15. Your Bible, if you have a Bible that has headings at the beginning of the chapter, put there not by the writers of the New Testament, but by the people who printed your Bible. And it's designed to help the reader, but sometimes it's not a help. In this particular case, it can be misleading, because your Bible may have at the heading of chapter 15 the council in Jerusalem, or the Jerusalem Council. Now, when you think of a council, you think maybe of men coming together to decide an issue for whoever they represent. That is not what happened on this particular case. The Jerusalem meeting, this chapter does talk about a meeting at Jerusalem, at this church, but it states in the text, Luke tells us why the meeting occurred in Jerusalem. Now, if you read a commentary, if you have a commentary at home, you may go read it, and you'll see this idea of council, or that Jerusalem was somewhat of the mother church, that the men there were somewhat of the presiding men in that church and the other churches that took part in this. But look at verse 1. Why did the people go to Jerusalem? Because it was the centralized government? No. The answer, some men came from Judea and began teaching the brethren. That is, men came from Judea to Antioch with this doctrine that Gentiles had to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. Now, after all the proceedings that took place, when you get down to verse 24, again, we're carried back to that. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words. And so the idea is that they came from Jerusalem. This is where the gospel began to be preached, and this is where some apostles were. And so is this representation of their teaching? They said, no, we did not send those men. They're doing this on their own. And that's why the meeting took place at Jerusalem. And so when you get to the 15th chapter and verse 19, you'll see that James suggests that a letter be written. And you have that letter here in chapter 15. And then in verse 28, somewhat summed up, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials. Now, when you get to chapter 16, and if you have a commentary again, and you may have notes, one of these Bibles that's got notes in it, beware of that. When you get to chapter 16 and verse 4, it says, Paul and Silas now are on this second preaching journey, and they were passing through the cities. They were delivering the decrees that had been decided upon by the apostles and elders that in Jerusalem for them to observe. They might say, see, the Jerusalem church did have oversight over the other churches. They wrote these decrees, these laws that were to govern the other churches. And Paul and Silas are delivering the decrees of the, if you want to call it that, the mother church. That is not the case. It would be similar to if you're raising children and some parents had come up with some good plan for rearing children and you took what they wrote and you used that in the rearing of your children. You said, these are going to be our household rules. Not because the other parents have authority, but because they're good rules. That's what was taking place. These decrees were delivered by the authority of the Apostle Paul. And to add to it, we have Galatians chapter 2, where Paul expressly denied the authority of those men in Jerusalem over him and his work and his mission. He's talking about this event that you read about in Acts 15 here in Galatians 2. And you'll see that in Galatians chapter 2, in verse 6, he said, those who are of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. Doesn't make any difference if it's James or Peter and they're in the church of Jerusalem. Didn't make Paul any difference. Those who are of reputation contributed nothing to me. On the contrary, seeing I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, and then he said they gave him the right hand of fellowship. And so Paul expressly denied that those men were the foundation for what he believed and preached about the gospel for the Gentiles and whether or not they needed to be circumcised. He did not get it from them. He argued that again in Galatians 1. He didn't get his gospel from men. And so Acts 15 in no way upsets the pattern that we looked at when we started our study in Acts chapter 20 and 1 Peter chapter 5. Now, violations of this pattern. Well, first of all, there's denominationalism. Now, let me read something to you. I have up on the chart the Roman Catholic Church. I don't know how familiar you are. I know you have some familiarity with it. But this is a quote. Now, this quote that I'm reading is not written by a gospel preacher. It's written in Mead's Handbook of Denominations. So it's neutral so far as trying to favor one group or the other. It's just trying to express to the reader the nature of various churches. And so when it talks about the Roman Catholic Church, it says that at the head of the structure stands the Pope. His authority is supreme in matters of faith and discipline. Now, have you read anything like that in all of those verses that we've read? Nothing about one person being at the head of the teaching and the discipline and the work of churches. Nothing. Now then, it says next to him is the College of Cardinals. So you have the Pope. Then you have the College of Cardinals. Did you read anything in all of that we read about a college of men, a group of men who would have authority over the churches? Nothing. Then the archbishop is in charge of the archdiocese and has precedence in his province. We just keep going down the ladder. You have a pyramid. Here's the Pope. And you have the College of Cardinals. Then you have the archdiocese. And you have his realm of authority over that particular area, his province. Then the parish pastor is responsible to the bishop. He's appointed by the bishop or archbishop, and bishops are appointed from Rome. So there is the kind of government in that particular denomination. I can't turn to a verse because there is nothing like that in the New Testament. What you find in the New Testament is what we have been reading in the passages. Well, what about the Methodist Church? The Methodist Church does not have a setup where they have one central place for all churches of all kinds and all faiths, even all Methodist churches. They are organized into groups, And it depends on what group this particular church is in. And so, the local churches of Methodism are called charges. Their ministers are appointed by the bishop at the annual conference. So there's a conference now between those churches in this group once a year. And then it says that Methodist government is popularly called Episcopal. It is largely governmental by this series of conferences. And so these conferences are the ones that govern the churches in that particular group or conference. And then the General Conference, I'm quoting again from this source, is the lawmaking body of the church. And when these rules are adopted, the General Conference becomes Methodist law. Now, you can get Meade's handbook anywhere. You can buy you one. You can probably reference it on the web and see this for yourself. We're simply trying to illustrate that this is the way denominationalism is set up. Now, it's a little different when you come to the Baptist churches. When you come to the Baptist churches, some, not all, some Baptist churches will affirm and argue for local autonomy. They believe churches ought to be self-government, governing. All right, now, in fact, in this same reference that I'm talking about, when he talks about the Baptist churches, it says they've insisted, too, upon absolute autonomy of the local congregation. However, there was a disagreement between the Baptists in the North and the Baptists in the South. And so the Baptists in the South desired to have one organization controlling various activities. One organization. And so they organized a centralized organization. If it's Southern Baptist, have any idea what it might be called? The Southern Baptist Convention. Now, with Southern Baptists, here's the difference. They'll preach local autonomy. And to some degree, they'll practice local autonomy. There's no conference that selects their preachers, tells them how to worship, etc. But they voluntarily send some of their funds and delegates to the Southern Baptist Convention. And by voluntarily doing that, they have surrendered to that degree local autonomy. We all understand that. You contribute some of your money to a mutual fund. You surrender local autonomy. Now, I have here on the chart Church of Christ denomination because Churches of Christ have done the same thing. Churches of Christ will preach local autonomy and practice local autonomy to a degree. But Churches of Christ have agreed to give up some of the oversight of their funds by contributing that to a centralized organization. It's called the sponsoring church. And those men will decide how those funds are spent, whether it's for preaching the gospel or helping needy or whatever it may be. So it's on a parallel with the thinking of the Baptist denomination. Now, where do I go in the New Testament to show that churches set up some kind of centralized oversight to oversee their work, at least in just part of it? I can't find any. What I found is the verses that we talked about previously where churches of Christ were governed by the local elders and the local bishops. Now, congregation can give itself, give up its rule, and as a result of that, they can form societies. This happened back in the 1800s, the Missionary Society. They can form edification societies. We're going to form a society to train people to preach, for example. They can form a benevolent society. You send all your needy people here. We'll build a place for them. We'll oversee that. That's centralization. You won't find that in the New Testament. So when people do that kind of thing, they voluntarily give up their local autonomy. All right, now. What about when a church has no elders? What then? It doesn't change what we read in Acts chapter 20, and it doesn't change what we read in 1 Peter chapter 5. That doesn't change that. In fact, the churches that we read about, some of these churches, like the church in Antioch, we read about in Acts 13, probably had elders, but it doesn't mention it. The church in Corinth, I don't know if they did or not. The point is, it's immaterial. There's nothing said about the elders in those churches, for example, and even if they didn't, it doesn't change what the pattern is. There is no authority for the violation of local church autonomy that I know of anywhere. Now, you say, well, that doesn't seem like a very good plan. It looks like if we want to get the gospel to the world and edify people, the bigger we can do this in a bigger way and get more money involved and get a more centralized organization, the more we can do. But when you look at your New Testament, at divine history, the book of Acts covers about the first 30 years of the early church history. Is there any churches or organizations today that can match that? There's no centralized organization. It's just the people went out and talked to their neighbors, Acts 8:4. They sent men out to preach, Acts 11, Acts 13. And the gospel was preached throughout not only the Palestine, but Asia Minor and over in Greece and over in Italy. And that's without television and internet and airplanes. It worked. Same thing with edification. We're not going to read all those verses, but what you had in the early church is daily classes, Bible studies on a local basis. And it was very intensive. Those early Christians became very knowledgeable. It worked then. Without Church of Christ colleges, without Church of Christ edification societies. Same thing as Truth Benevolence. Those people were in need. You think about their need compared to ours. Today we have all kind of government programs they didn't have, but they met their needs. But they did it on the basis of churches respecting local autonomy. Now, we see that this arrangement is divine and is sufficient. The question is, will we trust the divine plan? Is God's plan the right way to go? I have 2 Samuel 8. We're not going to read it. You're familiar with it. You remember when Israel said, we want a king to judge us like all the nations. And that set the stage for their history after that. So he looked around and said, here's what others are doing. We want to do like that. And that wasn't God's plan. At that particular time, God had judges in different parts of the country to rule the people. But nevertheless, they set aside God's plan for human wisdom. Well, in the 2nd century, God's plan for local autonomy was set aside. And so instead of elders overseeing the local church, certain men would become a presiding elder, and they'd get together with the presiding elder over yonder and over yonder, and then those men would get together with the presiding men in another area, and it just kept pyramiding until finally it reached the Roman Catholic Church. A small deviation, that's what it ends up in. And same thing in the 19th century, the Disciples of Christ formed the Missionary Society. Now look where they're at today. And then you have in the 20th century, the sponsoring church. And so now there's a division among brethren today about that. And that's unfortunate. It's a heartbreak that that's the case, but that's what happened. Now what's going to happen in the 21st century? If we don't respect God's plan. You know, if you look at a railroad track, it looks parallel. What if in 1 mile, it gets off 2 inches. In 2 miles, 4 inches. What's going to happen? So you look at the New Testament and say, it's not a big difference. But what happens down the stream of history? Let's make an effort to be content with God's plan, to respect God's plan for local autonomy.